Well, if you have your Bibles, you turn with me tonight to the book of Numbers. Make it Deuteronomy. We'll start there, then we're going to Numbers. Deuteronomy chapter number 34 and verse 1. Deuteronomy 34 and verse number 1. And Moses went up from the plains of Moab unto the mountain of Nebo to the top of Pisgah that is over against Jericho, and the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead unto Dan, and all Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim, and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah, unto the utmost sea in the south, and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, and to Zoar. The Lord said unto him, This is the land which I sware unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, I will give it unto thy seed. I have caused thee to see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not go over thither. Father, bless this word now. In thy name I pray. Amen. You can be seated. I'm going to talk about two men who looked at Israel from Pisgah. Two of them. And Pisgah, as the scripture has said, is in the land of Moab. Now, the Bible tells us where Moab came from. If you go back in the book of Genesis, you'll find that it was Lot and his two daughters, Moab and Ammon. And you'll also find that one of the two women who have books named after them in the Bible, Ruth, was a Moabitess. And she stands head and shoulders above many, many in the Old Testament, because she showed faith, having not been raised in that element of faith, but she chose the God of Naomi. So we read over here how Moses was showed the land. He saw it, but he could not enter in. He was at Pisgah. You do the references and do the etymology on these words. Etymology simply means that you go back and trace it to its source, and find out what language it came from, find out how it's used, where it's used, the cognates and so forth. What that means is, in different languages, parts of the word and so forth. That's a study in itself. But the word Pisgah, according to most of them, means a cleft. Now, if you remember, when Moses was taken to the top of the mountain, he wanted to see the glory of God. God put him in the cleft of the rock. He hid him. He said, I'll let my goodness pass before you, but you can't see my glory. We're not ready for that yet, folks. And not even Moses. But God did say to Moses, I'll speak to you face to face. Now, the other one that shows up over here, that's looking at on the top of Pisgah, looking into the land, look at Numbers chapter 23 and verse number 13. The book of Numbers chapter 23 and verse 13. And Balak, who is the king of Moab, said unto him, Come, I pray thee, with me unto another place, from whence thou mayest see them. Thou shalt see but the utmost part of them, and shalt not see them all, and curse me them from thence. And he brought him into the field of Zophim, to the top of Pisgah, and built seven altars, and offered a bullock and a ram on every altar. He, of course, is Balaam. Balaam was a prophet. He prophesied the truth. But Balaam was a shady character, and he had a time serving the Lord out of an honest and clear heart. But in any event, we see Balaam looking over into the land of Israel, and he's looking down from Pisgah and sees Israel as they are encamped. And it's a wonderful sight. And if you'll notice in chapter number 24 and verse number 2, the Bible says, And Balaam lifted up his eyes, and he saw Israel abiding in his tents, according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. Now here we have these slaves that had been in Egyptian bondage for over 400 years, coming out of this, wandering through a wilderness, and it's time for them to go into the land. And now this prophet looks down upon them, and he's absolutely moved by what he sees. It stirs his very soul. The scripture says, The Spirit of God came upon him. There's no question about that. So what do you suppose he saw? Well, now we know they had a tabernacle in the wilderness. A tabernacle was a mobile thing. It was a place of worship. It wasn't until they left Egypt and got out of Egypt that they needed a priesthood and a tabernacle. While they were in Egypt, they were bond slaves. It's the same with us. Once you are born of the Spirit of God, you're no longer a bond slave, and you don't need anybody to teach you how to worship. You'll worship. It's a spontaneous thing that comes forth from a thankful heart, one who bows before God and thanks Him for where He brought him from. The chains have fallen away. The light is shining now. The burden has been lifted, and now the Spirit of God dwells within him. And this is a wonderful thing because it's our heritage. Amen. 1973, I had my first worship service once I was born again, and that was quite an experience. So we see here how that from the top of Pisgah, they look off into the land. The two men could not be more different than Moses and Balaam. Moses was a prophet also, for he said, "The Lord thy God shall raise up in thee a prophet like unto me." And Moses certainly was a prophet. And Balaam, of course, as I said, was a prophet with a shady character. Moses was not so. Moses stood firm in his faith and his trust in God. He chose when he was young not to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. But don't you look at chapter number 24 of Numbers and verse number 8. Chapter number 24, Numbers, and verse number 8. Look at this thing, how it begins to develop. God brought him forth out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. He shall eat up the nations his enemies, and shall break their bones and pierce them through with his arrows. He couched, he lay down as a lion, and as a great lion, who shall stir him up? And this he says to Balak, "Blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is he that cursed thee, curseth thee." That goes back a long way. God blessed Israel, and he still blesses Israel. And he curses those who curse Israel. And all you have to do is watch what happens with the nations of the world. The scripture says that all these nations of the world, the kingdoms of the world, that Satan showed Christ in a moment of time are no more than a drop in the bucket compared to the sovereignty of the Almighty. Israel, the ancient people, will be here when no other people are identified as anything. But they will, because they'll become the head of all the nations. Blessed is he. So that lays the groundwork. So what was it about this tabernacle that was so wonderful? It was quite a thing. In Deuteronomy chapter number 24, and verse number 16, he hath said, "Which heard the words of God and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty falling into a trance, but having his eyes opened, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth." This is Balaam prophesying again, and it is the truth, without question. This star that comes, my dear friend, out of Jacob, is the star that led the Magi from the east to the place of our Lord Jesus Christ when he was incarnate in the flesh. So Balaam was certainly. Numbers chapter number 23 and verse 19 says, "God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good?" His word, folks, is a powerful thing. "Ye fools and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered?" In plain words, he rebuked them. He excoriated them for refusing to believe the word of God. Amen. Do I believe it? If we really believe it, it brings such comfort, such peace, such light, such joy. It really does. The Word of God is a book that lifts us up from the ignorance and stupidity and rebellion of this world and puts us on a higher level where we can receive from God what His Holy Word says. He says, "Behold, I have received commandments to bless, and He hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them." My, my, my. How many of you know your Bible? I mean, here he is telling Balak, the king of Moab, these people down here. He didn't say they were perfect, but he said these are God's people. He sees them in a different way than he does you. The Bible says love shall cover a multitude of sins. Did you know that? You understand that he that is for us is not against us, if God be for us? You realize that God is looking for certain things when he's looking at you? He's not looking to pick you to pieces. He's not looking to find what he can convict you for as a sinner. You know what he wants to do with you? He wants to have fellowship with you. And he wants to speak to you on a level that no one else can. And when he begins to speak to you on that level, it is there that your life is changed. And amen. Not in what you do, it's in who you are. And God speaks to you where you are, as to who you are. Listen to this. These are the same people that had the golden calf, Apis the bull, while they were on top of that mountain. These are the people that Moses said, ye were stiff, ye rebelled, ye rebels. And he smote that rock the second time. These are the ones who couldn't go into Kadesh Barnea because they said, the giants are too large. We can't go into that land. We can't take that land. Of course, they'll be able to take anything if you try to serve the Lord with what you see with your two eyes. But the Bible says we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Follow the Lord in faith. He knoweth them that put their trust in him. Let him give you a vision. Let him give you something to see, something that's greater than this earth and what it has to offer. Yeah, he said, I have not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. When Satan said, he's in my hands, I'll take him, I'll show you. He only serves you because you've got a hedge built around him and you've made him a rich man. Satan says, I'll work him over and he'll curse you to your face. God said, go. Go ahead, Satan. Go. And Satan unleashed hell and fury into the life of Job. But what happened? Everybody talks about what great it was when God blessed Job at the end and gave him stuff and things. That's all fine, folks. But do you think that's what the book of Job's about? Job said, I've talked about you, preached about you, prayed to you, witnessed about you. He said, but only in a limited sense. Now I have seen you. Amen. Now I have seen. The Bible talks about they that have seen the end of the Lord. Amen. It's talking about Job seeing the end of the Lord. All things work together for good for those that love God. A few years back, a plane took off in Washington, D.C. I believe it's Washington. And it was iced over the wings. It's cold. And I don't know if you know anything about flying, but the top of a wing is like this. And the air that rushes across the top of that wing is going faster than the air that's underneath the wing, so it forms a vacuum. A plane flies by lift. You ever listen to pilots? They'll tell you lift is what's important. Airspeed to maintain lift. Well, what happened was it had ice. It messed up the flow of the air across the top of that wing. It lost lift, and down into the water it went, slammed into a bridge. And I sat there on the television 40 years ago, and I watched this thing as it happened. How many of you remember what I'm talking about? 79 people, I think, were aboard that craft, and 5 survived. They were a hold of the tail section. 5 people survived out of all the rest of them. 4 of them were lifted by a helicopter up out of the water. One man was in his seat, strapped in, and every time the chain came down to him, he would pass it over to someone else so they could be lifted up. And then finally, when it came his turn, time was against him, and that tail section went under the water, and he drowned. They named the bridge after him, named a lot of things after him. But one of the women, she was a stewardess, I don't know what they call them today, and she was pulled out of the water, and she has quite a testimony. She said to the Lord just 2 words, sorry, God, sorry. She didn't pray the sinner's prayer. Nobody led her to the Lord. She just cried out in utter need and desperation, and you know what he did? He saved her. And now she's given her testimony. God took a bad thing and brought good out of it. Keep that in mind. When the bad comes upon you, God can bring good out of it. He can turn a curse into a blessing. That's what Joseph told them. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And he will. Amen. All things work together for good. God doesn't tell you that you have to find the good in it. He doesn't tell you you have to be able to see the good in it. He just simply tells you it's going to be that way. And to trust me, he says. Trust me. Put your faith in him. And there's a lot of things that happen in life as you get older. You know, the golden years, I'd like to know where they are. Amen. I mean, this old body right here is about finished. When I give it up, it's not going to be worth much. And so if I'm gone from here and in some casket or something, you come by and look at it. You look down at the old body and say, well, it served him pretty good. You know, it lasted, tonight it's lasted 78 years. That's pretty good. And I don't know how much longer it'll last. I had a baby tooth that just came out just a couple of weeks ago. That baby tooth was 77 years old. And I put it in a bag and marked it, and I'm going to keep it. That tooth's older than most people that come into the church house. 77 years old. Now, about 3 years ago, I bit down on a piece of chicken, and the bone in that thing moved that tooth. Because, you see, baby teeth do not have the root structure that a regular tooth does. And it began to move, and I thought, oh, my, I can't stand that. I can't afford to lose this tooth. I've had it so long. But the other day, I mean, it just flat came out, and there wasn't a thing I could do about it. I thought, now what am I going to do? But the truth of the matter is, I put on 20 pounds since that tooth fell out. Eating so much, good night. I'm going to have to do something. I mean, it set me free. 77 years old, boy. Every time I'd go to the dentist would look at that and clean my teeth and take x-rays, you know, and say, man, you've had that a long time. See, your baby teeth come in when you're about 12 months old, so forth, somewhere along in there. I looked it up. But the body does wear out. I'm glad I'll have a new one, aren't you? Amen. A new one. But love does cover a multitude of sins. You see, the way God sees it, you belong to him. And the Apostle Paul says, it's a small thing to me to be judged by man's judgment. You remember him saying that? Sure did. So that's a small thing to me. You judge me, okay. What are you going to judge me by? What's your criteria? See, sure, the old man's around. I've got the old man. I deal with him every day of my life. The old man, he's here. He didn't get saved. He doesn't like the new man. There's a war going on inside me. If you want to know what kind of war I'm fighting, just go to Romans chapter number 7. It lays it out for you. Right there it is, in black and white. No problem. That's me. That's a war going on. But you see, God doesn't see me like the world sees me. I belong to him, and he belongs to me. Doesn't that help you in your Christian life? Don't you understand that he understands, that he knows who you are? He knows what your besetting sins are, and he knows the grace that needs to work in your life, and he knows how to talk to you, and he knows where to talk to you, and he knows what needs to be done for you? Amen. I'm glad God doesn't just take us and throw it out in the, you know, when, well, you know, God tried with me and I'm sure he's over me. No, he's not over you. Go look at the potter in the clay. Amen. He keeps working. He keeps working. He keeps working. He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. That's what he said. I believe him. He's my friend, folks. He's a friend of sinners. Did you know that when they looked down at that camp, it was a tabernacle. Tabernacle, and it was facing, always facing a certain direction. The entrance to that tabernacle or the tent was east. It's east, always east. And so therefore, when you went into that tabernacle, you were going from the east to the west. But did you know that when they encamped around that tabernacle, they always encamped where God told them to? Exactly. And the one the most important was Judah. And with Judah, in closer to the tabernacle, was Moses and Levi, the priesthood, the Levites. And so they camped in front of that tabernacle. And when they got up to go and lead off and march, it was Judah that got up and took the first step, and all of Israel followed Judah. Now the Bible tells me in Revelation 5:5, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed to open the book and loose the seals thereof. The Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, is associated with a lion. Now, we can get into this where you talk about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You know the four Gospels. You know each one of them has their own particular view of the life of Christ. And as has been said so many times, and I believe it's so, because I've got both. I've got harmonies of the gospel and all the rest of it. And these are good men and they mean well. But I don't believe those four gospels were written to harmonize. There are four separate views where the Holy Ghost wants you to see something about their life. Amen. It's not to be hypercritical with the men. They love the Lord and they're trying to do something. But I don't believe it. I believe the Gospel of John sets apart completely from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The last one written. And a lot of stuff had already happened, transpired before John was ever written. But did you know that the tribes of Israel, each tribe had its leader? For example, you've got Judah. You've got three tribes under him. You've got Ephraim, tribes under him. Then you've got Reuben, tribes under him. And then you've got Dan, and tribes under him. Notice that. Notice. Judah, all right. Ephraim, notice. Dan, notice. What was that other one? Reuben. You remember the four sons of Leah? The firstborn was, who was the firstborn of Leah? We're not going to let you out of here until you pass the test. Amen. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, okay? And Reuben lost his birthright. You know why he did. You know what he did. You can go back and read your Bible. You'll find out it's a pretty sorry deal what Reuben did. So he lost his birthright. It set him back. You know, what happened? Well, we've got Judah, fourthborn of Leah, that is elevated to the front. And it was Judah's pleading that saved the life of Joseph. Judah manifested some grace and wisdom and love for his younger brother. So he intervened because the rest of them wanted to stone him to death. Or, you know, they wanted to get rid of him. They hated him. They envied him and so forth. But anyway, each one of these four separate tribes have something that represents them. For example, what would you think would represent Judah? What animal? Exactly. You folks are right here with me tonight now. You know what I'm talking about. What about the ox? Ephraim. What about the man? All right. Reuben. And then what about the eagle? Dan. Now, each one of these represent a certain direction of the compass. East, north, south, west. How many of you remember when we went to the Song of Solomon and the Shulamite said, O north wind, come and blow upon thy garden. So the north wind coming out of the north blew on the garden. How many of you remember the fire out there in California? When the Santa Ana winds, they come off of a dry desert, they come flying across the top of that mountain, and they go down like this. And as those winds go down, they pick up force, and they come across that 60, 70, 80, 90, 74 miles an hour is a hurricane, folks. And so they come over there at 80, 90, 100 miles an hour down, and you've got a fire, you've got a blowtorch. And so the people that live in that area, they know what they're living. They know what they're dealing with. Wind in the Bible is quite a story about how picturesque it is. I mean, tornadoes are talked about in the Bible. Hurricanes are talked about in the Bible. Twisting, blowing. And so she said, come north wind and blow. The east wind is what brings in. You remember when God dried up the Red Sea for them to come across? Which direction did the wind come from? The east, called a Sharako. The east wind would come and it dried it up. All right. The north wind brought blessings. Our Lord God resides in the sides of the north, right? But the east wind can bring either a blessing or a judgment. And that's exactly right, because when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back as the lightning flashes in the east, and you see it in the west, so shall it be of the coming of the Son of Man. All right? The Lord Jesus Christ doesn't have to judge you. All he's got to do is show up, because he is personified holiness. He is righteousness personified. Yes. He's goodness personified. Plain words, everything about him is all of the fruit of the Holy Ghost. And when you get around him, it has a way of affecting you. Are you following what I'm saying tonight now? He doesn't have to do anything. It's just who he is. When Christ came into the presence of sinners, or sinners came into the presence of Christ, something always happened. Yeah. Yeah. And it's quite a lesson in itself. Every time a sinner came into the presence of Christ, something happened. He didn't have to say a word. Just being there was good enough. And this is what we're talking about. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof. Canst not tell from whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Holy Spirit of God. When God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, he put wind in him. Yes, God doesn't have to breathe. Remember? God doesn't have to breathe. He doesn't need air. If he needed air, air had to be here before he was here. Nothing was here before he was here. He needs nothing. But you see, we are attached, associated with air, with breathing. So important. We breathe. There's not a word in the Bible that says an angel has to breathe. There's nothing in the Bible that says a cherubim or a seraphim has to breathe. But we do. Because the Bible connects our life with breath. Okay? So the Shulamite talking about the air coming down, she's talking literally about the life as it feds into her, as it feeds into her. That's what she's talking about in the Song of Solomon. Life, the Holy Ghost. He breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." Have you received the Holy Ghost? You may get some churches now, you got to be careful, because some of them will say, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" And what they do, they run over there to the book of Acts, you know, and all they had known was just the preaching of John the Baptist. And we know that the filling of the Holy Spirit and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, when I say baptism, I'm not talking about what they're talking about. I'm talking about for one spirit are we all baptized into one body, the sealing of the Holy Spirit. None of that could happen until the new covenant was ratified on the cross with the blood of Christ, Hebrews 9. So breath and spirit is important to us. See, we live by it or die by it. If we dry up, and we can have dead orthodoxy in this church, we can cross all the T's and dot all the I's and believe everything we're supposed to believe, but if the Holy Ghost is not in here, we'll be dead. Try to keep each other alive for a while. You'll get so tired looking at each other you can't stand them. You'll hit the door and say, "I'm glad I'm gone from this place." No, we need the Holy Spirit. Amen. We need him, and we need him bad. So they had this beautiful setup, and it was God showing the whole world that these were his people and that they had been blessed of him. It must have been quite a sight, because you see, at the daytime, they had a cloud that covered them. At night, they had a fire protected them. So you either had to come through the fire, and which you cannot, or you had to find some way to bring a curse down upon them, which you could not. And Balak said, and here's what he said, paraphrase him. He said, "There's so many of them out there, you can't count them." He said, "They've come up here and they're by the millions." I'm adding millions. He said, "Look at them, they're everywhere. We're only looking at a part of them. Look here, Balaam, I want you to curse this crowd. It's as far as the eye can see." And so he was worried. He said, "They're going to eat up everything around here." That's what he was saying. That's what he was saying. So curse them. Get rid of these people. But you're not going to get rid of them. And they're not going to get rid of you. As much as they hate you, you'll be hated by all men. "For my name's sake," he said. Now, this is speaking directly to the Jew, but I sure believe it applies to us too, don't you? Yes, I do. Yes, I do. Yes, I do. You live in a fallen culture in a fallen country. Fallen, folks. Wallowing in its death. Fallen. It has fallen. How art thou fallen from heaven? It has fallen. Now, I want you to look at something in Deuteronomy chapter number 23, verse number 9. And I want you to consider the time element of this. Deuteronomy chapter number 23 and verse 9. Now, the word Deuteronomy is Deuteronomos. Nomos is law. Deutero is second. So it's the second giving of the law. That's what that word means. To help you to understand its place in the text. Deuteronomy 23, 9. "When the host goeth forth against thine enemies, then keep thee from every wicked thing." See this? "If there be among you any man that is not clean by reason of uncleanness that chanceth him by night, then shall he go abroad out of the camp, he shall not come within the camp." In plain words, he says, your victory doesn't have to do with how strong your army is. It has to do with your moral, spiritual relationship with God. Now look at this thing, verse 11. "But it shall be, when evening cometh on, he shall wash himself with water, And when the sun is down, he shall come into the camp again. Thou shalt have a place also without the camp, whither thou shalt go forth abroad. Now look at verse number 13. And thou shalt have a paddle upon thy weapon, and it shall be, when thou wilt ease thyself abroad, thou shalt dig therewith, and shalt turn back and cover that which cometh from thee. For the Lord thy God walketh in the midst of thy camp to deliver thee, to give up thine enemies before thee. Therefore shall thy camp be holy, that he see no unclean thing in thee, and turn away from thee. Now, when I got off of that jet in Okinawa, I spent 15 months there. I'm not up here tonight to run Okinawans down. I don't know if any are listening or not. But a smell hit me the moment I got off of that plane, and it stayed with me until I got back on that plane. Now, I don't care what State Department, I don't care what your school system, I don't care what your politicians say to you, I've been there. I know what I'm talking about. And we looked out into the field, and the people, women and men, would ease themselves right in front of you. Okay? That's their culture. India does the same thing. Fact is, it's so bad there that they have the government tries to do things about it. Here's the problem. The sun dries, the wind blows, and the dust begins to come up into the air, and people breathe that and die. It creates a terrible disease in their bodies. All right. Now, this is 2025. This is happening right now around the world. 1,400 years before Christ, God said, you take care of your business a different way. You see what I mean? They didn't know anything about germs back then. And not only that, but God told them what to eat and what not to eat. See what I mean? Do you remember when the plague, the Black Death, moved through Europe? Millions died. I don't remember the numbers, but some say a third, some say two-thirds. I don't remember how many died, folks. Bubonic plague. They died. But the Jews apparently were spared a great deal from that. Why? Because they followed their book, the Bible. They lived according to the teaching of the Scripture, and maintained a system of separation and cleanliness that wasn't around. And so they got blamed for the plague and said it was witchcraft brought on the people by the Jews. So the Europeans created what's called blood libel. What's blood libel? Blood libel, they say, is when the Jew comes in and steals your children, takes them out into the forest, and he has a kind of a perverted worship service and takes their blood and mixes it with certain things and offers it up as a libation and a sacrifice to his God. Therefore, the Jew was an enemy, hated and despised. When Adolf Hitler became the Chancellor of Germany in 1933, he did not create Jew hatred, folks. Oh, no. He didn't create it, not at all. What he did was institutionalize it and make it part of the government. And Kristallnacht, and I forget what year that was, it's the night that they went in and they broke up all of the businesses of the Jews, literally drove them out of the cities. They hated, blamed the Jews for all of the problems of Europe. Now, you know that Germany was paying reparations from World War I, about broke them. And that, for certain, when they did that Treaty of Versailles, when they put all these reparations on Germany, what they literally did was create World War II by doing that. That's exactly what they did. But in any event, the Jew has had the hand of God over him, watching him, taking care of him to this day. Now, you can hate him if you want to, but I'm going to tell you something. He will bless them that blesses them, and curse them that curseth them. God will see to it that the Jew is here when Christ comes back to appear to them personally. And he will. And that's how they'll get saved. They'll get saved by looking upon him whom they have pierced and mourn for him as one that mourneth for his only son. And of course, I've been through it 1,000 times with you. You can take a Bible and lead a Jew to the Lord, Isaiah chapter number 53. Let him explain to you who that is. But the Talmud is what they run to keep from believing the truth about our Lord Jesus Christ. So he said, you do this, for God walketh in the midst of thy camp. Now, Numbers chapter 10, verse 34. I'll close with this tonight. I like this. Numbers 10, 34. And the cloud of Jehovah, the Lord, was upon them by day when they went out of the camp. And it came to pass when the ark set forward that Moses said, rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee. And when it rested, he said, return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel. That's a wonderful thing. The ark was the center. Now, have you seen the news the last few days? They found the ark, they say. Now, just take that with a grain of salt, a huge grain. Nobody knows what happened to that ark. 586 B.C., when they came into Jerusalem, nobody knows. I know there's an ark in heaven, Revelation, but the ark here on this earth, what happened to that ark? We don't know. But I'm going to follow this thing. Here they are telling people that they have found the ark. And so I'm going to see what it's connected with. I'm going to see what's going on. Who's behind this? You know, who's preaching this? And so forth. Because, folks, if it truly is the ark, and here's what they say. Now, they've said this. Now, I don't know if they've taken the Bible or if this is from observation. They're saying that if someone tries to open that ark and look inside of it, God strikes them dead. I'm talking about the one they say they have now. It's like Uzzah, remember him? The ark shifted, put his hand up to stop it, and you know what happened to him? See? And of course, it wasn't being carried the way it should be. The Levites carried the ark. They had it on a cart. There's a difference. They were mimicking what the Philistines did when they brought it out of Philistine land on a cart. How did they get away with it, preacher? Because they had no light. They didn't know what they were doing. That's one of the principles of Almighty God. They put it on that cart. They sent it forth. They were pagan, religious, superstitious. They should have learned something because Dagon didn't survive. He didn't make it. No, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel took care of him. But out it went. But Israel was accountable. Because they had the light. They knew, and they knew better. That's the way God deals with us. You'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Do you want the truth? Do you want the light? Or are you going to hide behind all the hypocrites and hide behind your religion and hide behind this and hide behind that? I want the light. From the day God saved me in 1973, I've been a bookworm. I've been digging. I've been reading. I've been searching. I've been researching. I've been checking, I've been comparing. I've gotten off into a few things here and there, and then God Almighty allowed me to go so far, so that's far enough, son. And I said, thank you, Lord. I knew this wasn't any count anyway. Turned around and I came back. Went out after something, trying to find something, trying to learn something. How many's ever done that? Have you ever questioned some of the things you believe? Man, I questioned practically everything I believed except the Lord. Trusted. I read. Prayed, went to other churches. Man, I've been to, you wouldn't believe the churches I've been to. You wouldn't believe some of the churches that I've gone into. And what'd you find out, preacher? Well, I found this out. I found that if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, that's all that matters. Then the rest of it will take its place if you really love him. That's right. And I have discovered there's an awful lot of religious people that don't. Love him. And by this shall all men know you're my disciples, if you have knock-down, drag-out business meetings. Amen. What did you say Baptists are good at? Somebody said Baptists are good at something. Eating? Was it eating? Yeah. Well, Baptists are good at business meeting too, brother. They're good at it. Fact of the matter is, I went to a church one time where the only time some of them came was business meetings. Lord have mercy, help us. Can you imagine what kind of a church? No, I'm glad tonight God's good. God received me. I'm glad he loves me. And I'm glad he's gracious and long-suffering with me. And if you're looking for perfection, you'll never find it till you find it in Christ. Amen. I'm telling you that right now. He's the only perfect one, is the Son of God. The Holy Ghost will lead you to Christ, and everything you try to find, he'll lead you to the Son. I'll close with this, Hebrews 13, verse 12. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. The gate, in other words, the tabernacle and that around it was to be clean. It was to be set aside. It was to be kept in that state. So our Lord Jesus Christ literally wound up having to go out. And he suffered outside the gate, outside the walls, an outcast, cursed, if you please. So he was. Yes, he was. Cursed. I was thinking about that the other day, and I thought, you know, he kept every part of what the law demanded, did he not? If any man, he's the only one ever did. There's only one man that ever walked this earth that kept every precept of the law. He never broke it anywhere, did he? Where'd he wind up? He wound up cursed. Now, I put two and two together. Put two and two together. Are you following me? He kept the law. How'd he wind up? Cursed. You cannot curse that which God has blessed. He will never bless you through the law. He will bless you through grace and the finished work of Christ. Father, thank you for your word, Lord. Time in your house. Bless it in Jesus' sweet, holy, righteous name. The only name that deserves to be prayed, praised, glorified, and lifted up is the blessed name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forevermore. Bless his righteous name. Amen. All right, folks.